Brothers and sisters, friends of Jesus Christ, I guess it's been about a decade now, but back in 2002, I had the privilege of going on a J term to Ecuador and the Galapagos Islands. And when we, and there were, it's very interesting stories, but when we got to the Galapagos, we got to see many beautiful things, strange birds that you have never seen anywhere else, iguanas that you have never seen anywhere else, blue-footed and red-footed boobies, which are like seagulls, just with red and blue feet, and frigate birds, and owls, and hawks, and all sorts of animals. We even got to see 200 and 300-year-old tortoises that were about this high. I could literally disappear behind them if I crouched down. But one of the more beautiful memories of that time was going to a beach and seeing flocks of flamingos everywhere. And on the beach, there was a herd of sea lions, female sea lions with their pups. And it was very cute and interesting to watch the mothers and the sea lion pups interact with each other. But there was this one pup who seemed not to have a mother. And it was clear that it was starving and that the mother had not been around for a while. And many of the people on the trip wanted to go and comfort the little sea lion pup. But we were told that we could not do that. We could not go over and help out the pup in any way. For if we touched the pup, the oils of our hands would leave a different scent on the pup. And if the mother returned, it would no longer recognize that pup as hers. And so in order to give that pup the best chance to survive, we had to not touch it and put our scent on it. We had to leave the scent from the mother on the pup. In our passage tonight, John continues to give us scent marks that tells us if we are walking in the light or walking in the darkness, if we're living like Jesus or if we're living like the devil. Last week we saw two marks. The first mark was whether or not we recognized our sin and therefore our need to confess our sin. And the second mark was if we walked as Jesus walked, if we kept the commandments of the Lord. And in truth, our passage tonight doesn't vary much from those themes. But what does change in this letter, in this part of the letter, is John's tone towards his enemies, towards his opponents, those early Gnostics. John's frustration and even anger at his opponents comes through quite clearly in this passage. And John is not going to take the advice that if you have nothing to say, nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. John's deep love for Jesus, John's great passion for God's great redemptive work in Jesus, John's love for his brothers and sisters will not allow him to sit idly by while these opponents, these antichrists or children of the devil, propagate lies about Jesus, about God, and about salvation. And just as importantly, John knows that they are trying to lead his children astray, away from the Christ he knows. Because of these deceivers, John recognizes that there is a great urgency for his people to understand properly the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel given by himself and the other apostles. And there is even a greater urgency for his people to accept that message wholeheartedly. And so he raises this urgency to his readers or listeners' ears by declaring, "This is the last hour." Right before this declaration, John had just said that those who walk in the light love the Father and not the things of the world, and that those who love the Father will live forever. even as the things of the world pass away. So when John says, this is the last hour, he means that the age of the world, the age of sin and the devil, is coming to an end, and the age of Christ and his anticipated return has begun. Now, sitting here 1900 years after John wrote this letter, it would appear that John might be wrong. Many scholars like to point this out and say that John is just fear-mongering and trying to keep his people loyal to himself and trying to discredit his opponent's message. However, while it is true that John probably believed that Christ was going to return before he passed away, he was convinced that Jesus would come immediately. The fact that he hasn't returned doesn't mean that John's message shouldn't be taken as seriously, as urgently. For no one knows how long they will live, and no one except the Father knows when Christ will return. So the message of the gospel remains just as urgent for us as it was for John, because no one is granted a tomorrow to accept Christ into their heart. Besides this, the great Christian hope is that Christ will come quickly. While with John, our hope is in Christ's imminent return, John knows that this is the last hour for sin and the devil, because he recognizes in his opponents, these early Gnostics, the echo of Jesus' prophecy about the last hour. We find this prophecy in Mark 13:22 and Matthew 24:24. The last hour, according to Jesus, is marked by the emergence of false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets, who will claim new messages from God and try to lead God's people astray. But we shouldn't, as many have done, see the rise of such groups or peoples as a sure mark of Christ's return, but rather the mark that Christ has already won. These are the marks of the last hour of a desperate enemy, an enemy who is trying to snatch victory from defeat. Brothers and sisters, our enemy is desperate, and he isn't very creative either. We can see the lack of creativity in John's description of his opponents. John calls his opponents antichrists, a name usually used for the devil. And he calls them antichrists because they think and act like the devil. Just as the devil convinced Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of knowledge, that they would become like God, here, the devil has convinced John's opponents that they are, or at least could become, little Christs of them for themselves. That they could become Christo, anointed just as Christ was anointed. It is the same old trick that the devil constantly uses. He promises things that cannot possibly be. But what was the devil's logic for this claim? Well, it went a bit like this. Jesus, he says, became a Christ when he was baptized by the Holy Spirit by John. They too had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So they had received the Holy Spirit just as Jesus had received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they had become Christs just as Jesus had become a Christ. But what was more is that these Gnostics had been convinced that they had a special anointing and had received secret knowledge that the Spirit had taught them. And it was this special knowledge that they were using to lure people away from the church. Last summer, I spent the summer in Albuquerque, New Mexico, pastoring a church there. And every week, I think it was on Wednesday morning, a young lady who was a Mormon would show up at the parsonage door, and she would knock on the door, and we would get to talking about religion, her religion in particular. And she would tell me about all these great stories found in their special book, the Book of Mormon. And in it, and in our conversations, it became more and more clear to me that she was convinced that she had something special, something more than Christ Jesus, that she was willing and out there to offer us, ways to become little Christs ourselves. The same sort of thing could be said of Muhammad's visions and the Quran, a special additional book that will lead you to salvation. But it isn't just these other religions. Even science now in our day is telling us ways that we can save ourselves. I was watching a TV show recently where they were talking about the nature of the soul. And one scientist, using quantum mechanics and physics and whatnot, believed that the universe, a lot like Aristotle, had a universal soul, a universal consciousness. And that universal consciousness found its way into each and every human being, and was slightly changed in each human being, so that even though our bodies might die, our consciousness could escape our body in death and become part of the larger universe. And he was even convinced that possibly we could catch our consciousness and put it into another body or put it into a machine and continue to live forever that way. This was not science fiction. This was a legitimate scientist who believed that this was the reality of the world. But John, in the face of this old yet new trickery, comes right out and says what most of us might be afraid to say. He comes out and just says, our enemies are just a bunch of liars. They use pretty words to tell us of the truth. And now John's going to use his own pretty words to combat their story. He's going to use a play on words to show them why they're wrong. The Gnostics are claiming to be Christs. They're claiming to have the same anointing as Jesus. Christo, meaning the anointed one. That they have willfully left the community of the anointed, the community of the Holy Spirit, the church. And John's point is that if they had truly been anointed by the Holy Spirit, they would not have left and created their own church. But they would have stuck it out and fought for what they believed the Spirit was teaching them. Furthermore, John, by the words he chooses, makes it clear that though it is true that Christians do have an anointing in the Holy One, in the Holy Spirit, it is not the same as Jesus. He makes it perfectly clear by the words he chooses that Jesus is the Christo of God, where we are only the charisma of God. Both Christo and charisma come from the same root word meaning to anoint. And by using charisma to describe our anointing, he is saying that no one, not even Christ's own followers, have the same kind of anointing as Jesus has. Those who deny Jesus as the only Christ, which is what he says in verse 22, show themselves to have no anointing and are therefore antichrists, who do not have the Son or the Father, and therefore will not receive eternal life. Those, however, who are anointed have in fact been given all knowledge of the truth that saves. When John says truth, you can just add that saves behind it. That is the truth that John is talking about. So those who have the anointing have all knowledge of the truth that saves. They have knowledge of Jesus the Christ. And therefore, they recognize that Jesus is the only Christ. And by remaining loyal to Jesus, by remaining loyal to that which they have heard from the beginning, they abide in the Son. And because they are in the Son, and the Son is one with the Father, they abide in the Father and receive eternal life. But there is even a greater grace given than just eternal life. For those who stay loyal to Jesus and recognize his righteousness, they have been born again, and they do what is right. And then the greater grace is that they have received the Father's love. Most of us probably memorize this verse as, "See what great love," in our translation, in the NRSV, says, "What love?" But if you take a good look, it really should be translated, "Oh, see how foreign a love the Father has shown us, that we should be called children of God." The Father's love isn't just greater than our love. It is of a totally different kind of love. It is totally foreign to us, and we don't understand it because it is all grace. We do nothing to earn God's love. And what was that love? Well, I think we can turn to John's own gospel to hear what that love was. That love was that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in him would not perish, but have life everlasting. John says that we have remained faithful in the Son. We have remained loyal, faithful to Jesus as the only Christ. Therefore, children of God we are. And as children of God, we will stand confidently before Jesus and the Father on the day of judgment, while the antichrists, the children of the devil, literally shrink away from him in shame. And as children of God, we take on the scent of Jesus the Christ and imitate him by doing what is right. We do not sin, while the children of the devil take on his scent and imitate him by continually sinning, by continually breaking the law. Now, it is interesting for me that John describes sin as breaking the law or as lawlessness, because the term he uses for lawlessness he uses nowhere else in all of his writings. And so it is hard to know exactly what he means, but there is one apostle who uses this term, and that is Paul. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, when Paul uses this term, he is talking about rebellion. And since in that passage Paul also talks about the man of lawlessness, Paul's term for the devil, it seems pretty clear that this is the concept that John has when he says Christians do not sin. That is, Christians do not purposely rebel against God. And that is made clear when he says the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He is clearly talking about the devil's rebellion. So when John writes that children of God do not sin, they can't sin. We shouldn't hear him saying that Christians don't sin at all. Rather, we should hear that we don't continue to rebel against the Father. This is the same message we heard from John last week. He knows that Christians sin. And that is why he says in chapter 3, verse 3, that the children of God purify themselves. That is, they confess their sins. What John is saying, and the verbal tenses make it clear, is that we don't continue to go on sinning, pretending that our sin is all right, or that we haven't sinned, or that sin isn't important, or as Paul says, so that grace may abound. Instead, because the Father in Christ has shown us such a new kind of love, a kind of love that makes us his own children, we in gratitude, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, do everything we can do in order not to sin. We take action. We don't sit idly by and let our sin consume us. If we have an addiction with alcohol, we don't go to bars and we don't hang out with people who drink. If we have addiction to cigarettes, we go to rehab, and the same with drugs. If you have an addiction to porn, you don't go to strip clubs, and you probably should get rid of your internet at home because you can get it so easily these days. And if you are angry, don't put yourself in those situations that make you easily angered. We, as children of God, seek not to sin. That is the direction of our heart. And that is what God looks upon. We fight the devil and our sin, but we never rebel or curse our Father. We instead come to realize more and more how deep our dependence is upon the Spirit to lead us out of our sin. Brothers and sisters, friends of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and he has won the victory over sin, death, and the devil. And in him we have received the Father's love, a love unlike any other, and have become the children of God. Therefore, in gratitude, let us do what is right. Let us live like Jesus, unto the glory of Christ Jesus, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.